Our scripture reading is taken from Acts chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 1 through 26, and then we'll continue into chapter 4, reading the first 12 verses. Beginning with Acts chapter 3, starting with verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong, and leaping up he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And while he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your fathers, from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaim these days, 'You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness.'" Chapter 4, verse 1. "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, Their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." This ends the reading of God's word. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our gracious and most loving Heavenly Father, we love to open your book. We love to read your word and be taught by you. And so we pray once again for your Spirit to be with us. Enable us to understand your word. And then, Lord, by your Spirit also, apply that word to us in a saving way. Build us up in our most holy faith. And so, Lord, we pray you would be with us as we worship you this night. We ask it in Jesus' precious and saving name. Amen. Now, up to this point, the Jewish authorities had let the disciples alone. They didn't even pay much attention to them at Pentecost. And the growth of the young church was they left it alone. They didn't bother them. Perhaps they thought it would die out by itself. Ignoring it maybe was the best way to ignore its growth. But when two of its apostles began to preach in Solomon's porch of the temple, and the crowd eagerly listened to what was being said, it was time for the council to strike. For what was being said by Peter and John really alarmed them. Words like resurrection, phrase like the author of life. They must have thought, what in the world does that mean? And then, of course, in chapter 3, verse 22, we learn of a new Moses, which must have set them off. And so these were all revolutionary ideas, and so this movement must not spread. It must be nipped in the bud. Now, John Calvin says this: as soon as the truth of the gospel appears, Satan sets himself against the gospel as much as he is able and will attempt anything in order to kill it as soon as it begins. But God will furnish his children with invincible strength so they may stand steadfast and unmovable against all assaults of Satan and not yield to the violence of the wicked. And so we see here in the third verse of chapter 4, unable to tolerate the apostles' preaching, the authorities laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day. And that is because Jewish law did not permit trials at night. And though you will remember that regulation was conveniently ignored in the trial of Jesus because they were in a hurry to crucify him. However, as we learn, putting the apostles in jail didn't cancel the effect of the message, because verse 4 tells us 5,000 men believed, and so the young church continued to grow. Now this brings us to our text, which is verses 8 through 12 of chapter 4. And I want to read to you again just verses 7 through 10. Because this is what we're going to be speaking on. "And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, 'By what power or by what name did you do this? In verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. John Calvin, in his remarks about the phrase Peter filled with the Holy Spirit, said this, Luke adds this so that we may know with absolute certainty that Peter did not speak in his own strength. He is absolutely a different man than he was before. End of quote. You'll remember, of course, the last time Peter was here, his courage left him at the words of a young servant girl. But now we see he calmly confronts the highest court in the land. And so he asks the question, where did this transformation come from? Who turned this triple denier of Christ into a bold proclaimer of Christ? The answer, of course, is he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And the word filled here means this is a special, a fresh infusion of the Spirit that would enable Peter to meet this crisis. So this was a fulfillment of Christ's promise in Matthew 10, verses 19 through 20. Listen to them. When they deliver you over, Christ says, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. So Peter here in chapter 4, verse 8, filled with the Holy Spirit who is guiding him and strengthening him, begins his answer in obedience to Christ's command by politely and respectfully acknowledging the dignity and the authority of these learned men. The word examined in verse 9, if we are to be examined today, is a legal term, which means to put on trial. In other words, to be the subject of a judicial investigation. The New American Standard Bible has it this way, if we are on trial today. That's another way of saying it. Now, J. Alexander believes that the word examined is somewhat weak unless it is understood to mean called to account, where one is required to explain and justify their conduct. It was in that sense, in Luke 23:14, we're told that Pilate examined Jesus. And that's the same sense here. The word today in verse 9, if we are being examined today, we're told that this is a touch of irony that Peter uses here. He is saying, by this word today, he's saying something like this. Has it come to this? Have we lived to see the day when men are called into the question for their good deeds? Why are we in prison? Why did you arrest us? Have we been drunk and disorderly? Did we murder anybody? Can it be true that you arrested us for this act of kindness? That's what he's saying there. But I want you to notice how Peter reframes their question. You remember the council's question called the miracle this. In other words, they said, by what power and by what name did you do this? They couldn't even call the miracle a miracle, so they call it this. And Peter changes it. He changes that little word, this, to a good deed done to a crippled man. And he realizes this question gives him the opportunity to proclaim Jesus face to face to the leaders of the nation and through them to the people they represent. His answer is, you are interrogating us today as to how this miracle of healing was done. Well, let me tell you who made it all possible. Verse 10, Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. Now, Peter here is basically saying the same things he said to the people previously, whether it was at Pentecost or at the temple. And so he once again here repeats the contrast between Israel's treatment of Jesus and God's treatment of Jesus. He says, you crucified him. God raised him from the dead. But here, Peter's tone is more severe than it was to the people. At the temple, he said, remember, brothers, I know you acted in ignorance. At both Pentecost and at the temple, remember, he charged the people with crucifying Jesus. He only used to them the name Jesus. But here, all the elders, all the leaders, all the scribes, all the high priests, all the rulers are charged with crucifying the Christ, the Messiah. And this is the first time they were accused of crucifying the Messiah, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. Now, putting these two names together, Jesus Christ, was a great offense to the Sanhedrin. And so there would be no mistake as to who he was speaking about. He adds the word Nazareth. Nazareth. Now they know for sure he's referring to that despised Nazarene. That Jesus is who he's talking about. And we have seen in previous chapters how Peter was chosen by God to charge the people with the crime of putting Jesus to death. But now, Peter has the opportunity he never thought he would have. That is to charge with even greater force the rulers themselves, the very council that condemned Jesus and delivered him to Pilate. You've got to understand, it was the council's duty to have tested the claims of Jesus. He claimed he was the Messiah. As leaders of the nation, they should have tested those claims. And once testing them, they would have realized he is the Messiah, and then they should have welcomed him as the Messiah. So the guilt, yes, it may be shared with the people, but the greater share by far is on the shoulders of the Sanhedrin. So Peter doesn't shy away from making absolutely clear that Jesus of Nazareth is the one they crucified, but God vindicated by raising him from the dead. Peter here is speaking like a prophet, and he confronts them with the fact that Jesus is still alive. Now, it's interesting. Think about this. At this point, not one of the Sanhedrin, not one of them jumped up and interrupted Peter and said, hold it, here about Jesus being alive. Well, let's go on down to the tomb. And if the stone is unmoved, then the body's still in there. Or, if you want, we'll remove the stone. And if Jesus' body's still in there, your argument goes out the window, Peter. But the reason this couldn't be done was because the council knew that the tomb was empty. Don't forget, they had tried to blame the disciples for this empty tomb by saying they had stolen Jesus' body. Remember that? And so in verse 10, Peter continues, by him, that is by Jesus, this man is standing before you well. Peter is saying that this healing is the work of God's chosen one, Jesus. And if Jesus is healing, then he's alive, vindicated by God. And if that's true, they are culpable. The council is culpable for his death. Peter here proclaims Jesus, but at the same time he indicts them. And he wants them to know this because the age of innocence is over. There's a cost and there's an accountability when you reject God's chosen one. And Peter's plan is to bring their wicked crime home to their consciences. John Calvin, if you allow me to paraphrase it, he says this, Peter is saying here, it's incredible for you to think a dead man would be given the power of God to do this miracle. That's totally absurd. Yes, you crucified Jesus, but God raised him from the dead. Jesus is alive. By him, this man is standing before you well. Man, of course, completely healed is still with the apostles. We remembered back in chapter 3, verse 11, we said he clung to them after he was healed. Wouldn't let them go. But whether he was imprisoned with them, we don't know. However, this we know, he's present at this inquiry. In the words, this man standing before you, the words before you, he's saying to them, this is in your sight. This man is standing before you in your sight. The council could see him with their own eyes. The leaders themselves are eyewitnesses. What are they looking at? They're looking at the miracle because they recognized this man. They knew he was the cripple that was at the gate of the temple and begged there for more than 20 years. They knew this. And Peter is saying, look at him. He's not sitting anymore. Is he healed? Well, I didn't heal him. I have no power to heal. If Jesus had not been raised from the dead, this beggar standing before you would still be a cripple. He's saying Jesus Christ of Nazareth is alone responsible for the dramatic change in this man's condition. The authority was his, the power was his, and the healing was his. And so this crippled, healed cripple standing before you is the irrefutable proof that Jesus is still alive. And so this miracle gives Peter the opportunity to preach to the leaders of the nation the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which proves that Jesus is the true Messiah. Why does he do this? He does this in the hope that the council will confess their sin and realize their actions are against God. Now the question the council asked the apostles, by what power or by what name did you do this? It was a flat-out admission that there was a miracle. The miracle was a fact. If there was something they could have used that would have proved that there was no miracle, they would have used it. They would have jumped at the chance to use it. If they could have explained it away, they would have explained it away. But they couldn't, because the proof that there really was a miracle was standing right in front of them. The crippled man that was now healed was the evidence. And there he was, completely healed. So the fact that they made no attempt whatsoever to deny the miracle proves that in their judgment, the miracle was undeniable. When the council asked, by what name did you do this? They knew perfectly well who the name was. But they wanted to convict Peter and John for having worked a miracle, not in the name of God, but in the name of a crucified criminal. It absolutely boggles the mind that they did not see that if a crucified criminal's name could perform miracles like this, we're talking about health-giving miracles, then the one they called a criminal might not be a criminal at all. And if not, then what would he be? They did not see that there was a very real possibility that what they had done as the ecclesiastical leaders of the nation was wrong, was very wrong, was monumentally and wickedly wrong. And so by pointing out to the council that this miracle was for the good of this man, for his healing, and that Jesus was the source of this power, and it was power for good. And if he's healing, then he's alive, and they, the leaders, are responsible for his death. Well, Well, that was all the council needed to hear to convict Peter of preaching Jesus. They believed Jehovah of the Old Testament was their Savior. And Peter is introducing Jesus as the Savior. So this was blasphemy. So the council got here just what they wanted. That was the goal of the inquiry. In their eyes, their question worked. And now they can shout, "What more do we need? We've heard their blasphemy." Now they can tear their clothes and cry out, "Crucify them," and their inquiry is all over. But before they could carry out their plan, before they could jump up and interrupt Peter, Peter keeps right on talking. And amazingly, they don't stop him from talking. They allow him to keep on talking. God's providence. And this time, Peter brings a charge against them from Holy Scripture, which changes everything. For it turns the ones being accused, Peter and John, into the accuser and puts the Sanhedrin on trial. The apostles were still defending themselves, but in reality, they had now gone on the attack. And by that, I mean Peter is now preaching the gospel to those who are judging him. He has turned his judges into defendants. Think about that. And how does he do that? He does that by quoting a well-known verse of Old Testament scripture that was certainly well-known by all of these leaders. So he quotes Psalm 118, verse 22. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." This is the verse that Peter is quoting here in verse 11. And Peter may have remembered his Lord used this verse in Matthew 21:42 when he was speaking of the parable of the vineyard, and he was speaking this verse against some of these very same leaders. Now, Jesus had applied this verse to himself, saying it had reached its true fulfillment in him, and that the verse was prophetic of the victory that would be his after his rejection. His rejection. Now, I want you to get this point because it's really important. And so I want to read to you three verses of Scripture that explain what this is. First is Romans 9:33. God's word said, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Ephesians 2:19-22. Paul saying, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." And here's the last one, 1 Peter 2:4-8. "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And so you see, Peter has no fear as he stands before these learned men, the rulers of the nation, and he accuses them, saying, they were the builders who rejected the Messiah. Rejected, they were fatally blind to the value of that stone. Verse 11 says, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. The idea here is that of a stone rejected by the builders of a house as unfit to be used, and so thrown aside as worthless. Darrell Bach points out that the word rejected by you is literally scorned by you, and it is this scorning, it is this despising that is the attitude behind the rejection of Jesus. And Peter here, in using Psalm 118:22 to show the leaders that God had planned this rejection, that God had designed Jesus' rejection, and he designed his vindication of Jesus. And Peter is arguing that this is foretold in Scripture. He's saying Scripture shows that this rejection would come to pass. Nay, the builders had despised and rejected the stone, but God elevated the rejected stone to be the chief cornerstone. The cornerstone is the chief foundation stone of a building. It's the very strength of the structure. It is the main oversized stone at the base of a house that holds up two intersecting walls. Take away the chief cornerstone and the house collapses. Now, builders are expected to know all about stones. It's their business. They have authority and they have expertise. And church leaders are expected to know all about Scripture. It's their business. And they have authority and expertise. And Peter, in using Psalm 118:22, is telling them, you, the temple builders, fail to appreciate the stone for what it was. He's saying here, all of you fail to believe Jesus was the Messiah. You see, they had read this verse of Scripture so often, but they didn't understand their own Scripture. Now, this is the worst mistake that persons in their position could commit. They should have been the first. They're the leaders. They're the godly leaders of the nation. They should have been the first to recognize Jesus and welcome him. Instead, with fatal blindness, they despised him. Darrell Bach says, I think, interesting here. The ironic image is of a temple being built as a people of God, although the key ingredient for God's presence has been rejected. So Peter's point is clear. They, the council, are in opposition to God. What they wickedly rejected, God has vindicated. What they despised, God esteems. This Jesus, this man, this Nazarene, is a despised stone that you rejected. Peter is saying, but God has made Jesus the key ingredient in the structure and elevated him to the place of honor. Now, this was a very bold indictment that Peter brought to the leaders, but he was telling them the truth. He wanted them to understand, he wanted them to see by the blessing of the Holy Spirit exactly what they were doing. They had rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. Now, to them, it was simply impossible that Jesus could be the Son of God. They believed there is a God, and there is man, and there is no such thing as a God-man. They thought the apostles were preaching a dead Savior. The idea that a man saves by being put to death is utterly ridiculous. And they were aghast that God's plan of salvation could possibly be through a crucified Savior who comes back to life. They thought they had it right. They thought these apostles were leading the people away from God. And so they wanted nothing to do with Jesus. And now they were persecuting his followers because they hated the gospel. And they just laughed at the idea that someone dying on a cross could be the Savior of the world. Just totally ridiculous. And that, of course, was the biggest obstacle to the Sanhedrin's acceptance of Jesus as the Messiah. That he couldn't prevent himself from being killed. And that didn't fit their conception of what the Messiah would be like. They were expecting a mighty deliverer, both politically and militarily. They definitely were not expecting a carpenter's son. And that's why Peter did what he did on the day of Pentecost. There he turned to the Old Testament scriptures, and that's what he does here. He quotes Psalm 118, verse 22, and then he applies it to their rejection of Jesus. He was preaching the truth of the Old Testament as fulfilled in Jesus. By doing this, he exposed their enormous sin. By doing this, he showed that they, the leaders, were actually fighting against God's plan and purpose, that they were defying the living God. And Peter is saying here, you rejected the one you're looking for. You're looking for the Messiah. Messiah came and you rejected him. Look at this healed man standing right in front of him. You recognize him, so you can't deny the miracle. Who brought about the change in this man? The Jesus you crucified. The same Jesus whose body you laid in the tomb. He's done it. You can't get rid of him. You kill him and he comes back. You bury him and he rises again. And now he is seated at the right hand of God and all power is given to him. You despised, God exalted. And he's saying to them, can't you see the futility in rejecting Jesus? You're fighting against the eternal, omnipotent God. You cannot win against God, for you are his enemy. That's what he's saying to them. Can't you see that the rejected one is still alive? Now, Peter and John were on trial. Peter knew their lives were in the hands of these men. They could do whatever they wanted to with the apostles. Peter knew that, but he doesn't stop here. He doesn't end with their guilt. He ends with hope. He ends with the gospel. He goes right on talking, but now he preaches the good news of salvation. It's good news because the invitation is for everyone. Even for those who reject Jesus. Now, Peter's defense here is really very good preaching. First, he strongly proclaims the truth. He refused to compromise the gospel by deleting what would offend the Sanhedrin. He could have easily done that. He could have given them vague answers to their questions. He could have appeased them. He could have watered down what he had said, but he doesn't do that. He spoke the truth and entrusted the outcome to his Lord. Oh, how we can learn from this. You and I have loved ones who are not in Christ. You and I have maybe health problems or other problems, burdens on your heart. And what we should do is pray and entrust the outcome to our Lord. We should really do that. And second, Peter presses home the sin of turning away from Jesus. And I want to say something more about this. If you have your Bibles open, look with me again at Acts 3, verse 26. One verse. He says there, God, having raised up his servant, sent them to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness, turning each one of you from your wicked ways. The blessing that Jesus brings is of a spiritual and inward character that turns, get this, single souls from their love and practice of sins. That is what Christ does. That is his work. Christ's prime blessing is he turns what? Individual men and women, boys and girls, from their sinful ways. Jesus is the redeemer of individuals from their sins. He's the savior of the individual from his or her sin. And so, as I've asked myself, I must ask you, or I would be remiss, has he saved you from your sin? Have you singly gone alone to him as a sinful man or woman, boy or girl? Jesus Christ does not save communities. He saves individuals. My doctor has his patients sit in the waiting room, and he calls us one by one. Christ doesn't give his benefits to people in batches. You, singly, have to go, each one of you, through God's turnstile, if you will, singly and alone to him to confess, alone to be absolved, alone to be acquitted, alone to be pronounced not guilty, and alone to be turned from your sinful ways. God sent Jesus to you individually to bless you by turning you from your iniquities. You see, it's all very personal, very personal. And then the third thing that Peter does when he preaches is, wonderfully, he sets forth salvation is in Jesus' name and only in his name. He proclaims a salvation as wide as the world. Everyone is invited, but also very narrow. It is in no other name. Verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. What is Peter doing here? He's inviting the leaders of the nation to come to Jesus. Now, in closing, there is one greater than Peter, even the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who gives this gospel invitation. Listen, he gives it to all the churches throughout the centuries. And so he gives it to you and me. So please turn to the last book of the Bible, Revelation, and to the last chapter of the last book, chapter 22, and to verse 17 of the last chapter. Now you've got to realize that the book of Revelation is a letter from Jesus. Jesus is the author of this book, and he uses John to do the writing. And the writing, the message of Revelation, is to seven actual churches. So Jesus is writing to the churches, to you and me. And his message to you and me and to the churches here is one of commendation, criticism, and comfort. Now, before we look at verse 17, I hope you'll look at verse 16, because that tells us that Jesus himself is speaking here. This is not the Apostle John speaking. This is Jesus himself who's going to say these words. I want you to realize we're coming to the close of the Bible here. And so who should speak the closing words but Jesus? And what is Jesus' last message to a lost world? It is this invitation that expresses his love for his church and all humanity. So listen to the voice from the throne. That's where Jesus is speaking from. And it's a pleading voice of Jesus. And it's his final, tender invitation. Verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Previously, in chapter 22, previously in this chapter, verses 7 and 12, Christ has promised to come quickly. That's his promise. His promise is all through the book of Revelation. Here in verse 17, who is the bride? You are the bride. The church is the bride. And so when it says, the Spirit and the bride say, come, what is that? The church is responding to that promise by saying, come. Come, Lord Jesus. The Spirit is moved to pray, rather, the church is moved to pray this by the Holy Spirit. That's what it says. What is it saying by that? By that word, come. What is the church saying by that? It's saying, Lord, carry out your plan of salvation. Carry out and complete your plan in history. And please, Lord, speed up your coming. The church is conscious of her sinfulness. The church is conscious of her separation from her Lord. And so, knowing that this glory is coming, she cries out to the Lord, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And the one who hears is the one who has obeyed the gospel call. I am the good shepherd. Those who hear the voice of the good shepherd, follow him. What does that following mean? It means they're obeying the gospel call. Behold, I knock at the door, and the one who hears and opens, I come into them and sup with them. The one who hears is the one who has obeyed the gospel call. For until one has obeyed Jesus' voice, he cannot pray, come, Lord Jesus. The whole question of your salvation and mine hinges on our ability to hear with joy, Christ, I come. And then to reply, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And as the church prays to Jesus to come, so there is also the invitation to individuals who thirst to be part of Christ's redemption at his coming. One who thirsts may not have heard unto salvation, nor be able to pray, come, Lord Jesus. But he thirsts for that salvation. Look at John 6:35. Jesus says, I'm the one quenches that thirst. And so what is Jesus saying here? The one that thirsts for that salvation, Jesus says, he is to come now. The other ones were say come. This doesn't say come. This one says, just come. The one who thirsts is to come, and come now. And whoever desires, notice that, even though his desires are not yet to the point of thirsting, he is to take the water of life without price. He is to come and take the water of life without price. Now, the last two words, without price, are given great emphasis in the Greek. And that is because the one who takes the water of life takes it without price, without cost. It is absolutely free. You take it as a gift. It costs you nothing. Now, it's not given in anything in you. Please get that. It's not given for anything done by you. It's not given for anything felt by you, or spoken by you, or possessed by you. It's given free to you. So you can't claim you had a part in it. You don't earn it. You have nothing at all to do with receiving it. It's free grace, and it's undeserved. So don't hesitate. Just come and take. It costs nothing. It cost you nothing because Jesus paid the price. There is a price, but Jesus paid it all. So just come, take, and drink of the water of life and pray with the Apostle John. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, we thank you again for your goodness and mercy to us. Thank you for this opportunity of opening up your word and realizing again that we are to come to you, Lord. Yes, we have to come to you first. We acknowledge that. We have to come turning from our sins. Yes, we do that. But Lord, we are to constantly be coming. And every day of our lives, we are to be coming. It is to be a coming that is with us. Every day that you give us breath, we should be coming to you. Teach us, Lord, to do that. Teach us to have that love that we first have, that first love should be with us throughout our day, so that when he comes in the cloud of heaven, we can still say, Lord, I love you just as much now as when I did at the beginning. So Lord, hear our prayers. Teach us from your word. Help us, Lord, to be the kind of a church that you would have us be. Help us to love you so much and live for you so much and obey you so much that others might see Christ in us and might ask us, why are you different? And we can tell them the wonderful good news of the gospel. Forgive us our sins, Lord, and hear our prayers, for we ask it in Jesus' precious and saving name. Amen.